You become a Christian through receiving Jesus Christ into your life, and then you find that we Christians are your brothers and sisters. You wouldn't have chosen us, maybe, but God has chosen us for you. You receive the mercy of God, and that mercy is vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. It's meant all your past sins, all your present sins, and all your future sins are all washed away. You've been wiped clean. And that's what Paul talks about here when he addresses us as brothers, and when he defines us as those that have received mercy from God. And then he asks us to tells us our duty now is to present our bodies as living sacrifices to him. It's amazing, isn't it, that God would ever want our bodies. Why should he want my body? I glance at the bathroom mirror. I can't avoid it. It's not a pleasant sight. As I get older, yeah, I'm hanging down more and more. I'm weaker and wobblier, and I snore, and I have indigestion, and I'm getting deaf and developing cataracts, and I have a trigger mechanism for foul imaginations. Still, my stomach's getting bigger and my shoulders are getting rounder. I have less hair and less teeth. I don't hear as well as I did. And God asks for this body. It's an amazing thing. He wants this body. He requires it. I'm to present it to him. God says, I'm expecting you to do this. Bring your body to me. I know all about it. I know a bit better than you know it. I know all the things you're thinking now. And I know heaps more under the surface, things that you've yet to learn. But you bring it to me, you're messed up, abused and abusing, sinned and sinned against body. You have to bring it to me. Don't delay. It'll only get worse. So bring it to me now, he says, and get it cleaned up by me. Have a new energy and a new focus. And a new epistemology. The apostle is not telling us that when we've cleaned it up ourselves, and when we've perfumed it and had bod mod and pumped iron and got a tan and look like we hope we will look on our wedding days, and then we can present it to him. He never talks like that. If he did, we'd be done for. We'd never feel that we were ready to present our bodies to him. He's not telling us spend time in preparationism, in preparing your body, and then when it comes you can give it to him then in a shake hands nicely. He's not saying straighten your life out in every way and become really acceptable and religious and then you can bring your body to me. It's not like that. It's now. If you've received mercy from God, if you know you're a debtor to that mercy, then you give him your body. Not when you feel religious and warm and close to God, but when you've got tensions and difficulties and memories, just the way you are, you present your body to God. People come different times, don't they? One of our young men, he went off in a camp and he came back and wanted to join the church and so on. I said, well, which of the speakers touched you? And he said, I suddenly realized that it was true. That's a good reason. Best reason to become a Christian. Only reason to become a Christian is that it's true. The third day he rose from the dead. And it's true. And then one of my grandsons then, this summer, after a camp and after some days of being cajoled by an older Christian brother and talking and talking, he said, I realized I was a Christian. Well, that's a great realization again. Time to present your body to God when you see it's true, when you realize you're a Christian. So that's the exhortation, that's the background to verse 2 then that we're going to look at now. Not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind to test, to approve what is God's good and acceptable and perfect will. First point I want to make is this. A Christian has both positive and negative attitudes.
That's
my first point. That's the structure of the verse. It's negative first, isn't it? He's forbidding something. Then he's positively contrasting that with an exhortation to do something. And that's the dynamic. That's the fascinating tension of this text. And it's really the whole scriptural approach to principles of conduct. It's always there. They're stated negatively. And yet they're not exclusively negative. For every prohibition, there's a positive exhortation. You breathe in the oxygen and you breathe out the poison. And that's the rhythm of life, natural life and spiritual life. Take in the good food, evacuate the waste products. Ten Commandments, you have it there, don't you? You have the positives. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. And then you have the negatives then. Don't make idols. Don't take God's name in vain. Don't lie. Don't kill. Don't steal. Have it in the Sermon on the Mount. The great tensions there you have. Jesus says, don't live like the Pharisees. Don't fast like them. Don't pray like them. Don't give alms the way they give them. And then wonderful positive exhortations. But love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. You have it in the great chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, which spells out the dynamic of Christian affection. Love does not do certain things. It's not envious. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It isn't easily angry. You don't behave like that if you're loving, but love isn't only known for what you don't do, but it's magnificently positive. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Oh, you have it again. The whole description of the ambience of the Thessalonian Christians, where he says they negatively, they turn from idols, and positively, they serve the living God. And there it is. The tension is there. So here he says, you offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God. And you do it in a certain negative tension, don't do this, and exhortation, do this. So the text is very particular. Not being conformed, but being transformed. It's so easy to remember. And that's the choice that faces mankind. It faces all the kids in university with you, and your friends, and the men you work with, and women you work with. Conformity or transformation. The fact that you're in a Christian gathering on a Saturday morning is staggering. You're sliding off the fence then, aren't you? Inexorably, there's the grace of God triumphing in your lives, may it be so. And you are sliding down on the side of transformation. We're pleased to see you. It's not easy sitting on a fence. It gets very uncomfortable after a while, sitting on the fence. It gets painful sitting on the fence. Come and slide down now on the side of transformation. Take a stand and get increasingly transformed. You know, most church attenders in Scotland and in Wales, they are coasting through life. They're arm-raising coasters, some of them. They're singing coasters, alas. But I don't want you to coast. I want you to change. It's such a big thing, isn't it? Such a painful thing, changing. You know, you just get used to this body and your funny ways. My apple at breakfast every morning. I don't like to change certain patterns. It's painful. I'm saying to you, don't go to a church that you choose where your prejudices will be rearranged and your emotions will be stroked again on Sundays. But one that will change you. Go for change. Never stop changing. We're here to change. Oh, it's so painful. I shouldn't be saying this to you, but you really are into change if you are realizing that it's true and that you really are a Christian. then you are committed to change. Why did God give Scripture to us? Why did He breathe them out? Well, four things: to teach, reprove, correct, and instruct. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. To teach us. So we are ignorant. We've got to learn things. To reprove us, to correct us, and instruct us in righteousness. So He gave us the Bible to change us pervasively. Are you being reproved? Are you being corrected? And that's the commitment. I go to a church to be changed from one degree of glory to another. So don't settle for the level of transformation that you have attained so far. It's great that you normally are in church on Sundays. That's great. But most church attenders can throw away their birthright by cruising. They've learned it. Picked it up. You see how they can get away with just cruising every Sunday. Don't be like them. Be transformed. Be unconformed to this world. So this verse has got this negative-positive structure. And this verse has non-conforming, transforming impulses that come out from it. So I said, first of all, that we are negative, we're not to be conformed to this world, and at the same time, positive. We are to be conformed to do what God says. And that's the structure, that's the tension of this passage before us. So let's look at it. Firstly, we're not conformed to this world, verse 2. Not to be conformed to this world. Not to be conformed. Is it this world? The buildings and the sea and the horizon and Fife in the background. This world in which we live and, yeah, we breathe. And the forces of gravity that are stopping us all floating up around the place now, but keep us all sitting or standing. This verse isn't exhorting the church to escape, to become astronauts and find another planet. Don't be conformed to the world. It means age, of course. The age of Queen Elizabeth II, the age of Barack Obama, the age of the World Wide Web, the age of the Ryder Cup, and a football club owning £400 million and paying a player £2 million a month. That's the age we live in. It's an age of obsession with games and Hollywood and Oscars and television. An age of abortion on demand. It's an age of full prisons and a knife culture and drugs and gambling and alcohol abuse and more people living together than are married. Age of collapsing banks and greedy MPs and unemployment and worldwide recessions. The age we live in. An age of unbelief, an age of the marginalization of God, an age where Christians will meet together, the alternative society, and we'll sing God's praise, and we'll pray and exhort one another and have fun together. That's the age. The age is anti-Christian, but there's the salt. It's a temporal age, a transient age, a sinful, fallen age, where people say this is the only world there is. It's the age of Dawkins and the age of Hawkins. And people wrapped up in this age, enthusiastic for it, because there's nothing else. Their greatest hope is that they'll be snuffed out. They'll certainly cease to be. There'll be nothingness. And all that's lovely and all their family and their children and their husbands and their wives and their brothers and sisters, they'll never contact them again. Their hope is oblivion. And in this age they advance themselves with their plans and calculations. What's in it for me, they say. That's the spirit of this age. How can I get this to work for me? And there's rivalry and there's competition and they're getting ahead of other people and grabbing what's mine before someone else gets it and hanging on to it, whatever the cost, and arguing about custody, even of the dog, and accompanying unhappiness. And you see it in the amount of uppers and downers that doctors prescribe, and the drugs that are illegally bought, and the alcohol and the nicotine. It's a barometer of man's absolute emptiness, the angst that people have, who don't have a living God who watches them and teaches them and encourages them and says, no, don't do that, go there, yes, and blesses them and fills their lives with good things. They're longing for change, the people of this age, but they don't know how to effect it, and they don't know where to begin. They think they'll win the lottery. Somebody's got to. Why not them? And their dreams will come true. They long for things to be different, and advertisers know this. And so their email, the box is crammed with offers you can't refuse, about losing weight and making money overnight and learning a new language and becoming a better lover. And I received one the other day that said, watch unwanted pounds melt away. Oh, I like that. It sounds so much fun and so easy. Take this pill, eat this supplement, drink this super duper energy drink, one of them, and you just watch the unwanted pounds melt away. What could be more delightful? Or those emails, which I get at least one a day, telling me that the widow of the former president of Nigeria, or a businessman in Kuwait, or somebody who is speaking to a solicitor in Côte d'Ivoire, is a Christian, and she's dying of cancer, and she wants to dispose of £4 million, or $4 million, which she is sure I can use for helping orphans. Because I... this big gang of orphans follow me around. They call me the Pied Piper of Aberystwyth. All these orphans I have. And she'd like to give me, well, $2 million for me and $2 million for the orphans. Loads of dosh. They'll change you. Change is hard, isn't it? And you go to any large bookshop, and there's a wall of self-help books and helping people to change. You get up in the morning and you look at yourself and there you are. The same old person is looking back at you. Another day older and deeper in debt. You want to escape from this age. But you don't want to leave this age. So you move. We move. We change jobs. We get a facelift. We buy another car, we start a new career, we get a divorce, we find a boyfriend, we go to a different church, we join a choir, we start working out, we buy a new outfit, and on and on. And none of those things is wrong in itself. But they are outward changes. And it's not the outward stuff that trips us up. It's the stuff on the inside that we can't seem to fix. And the verse is pleading with us not to pattern our lives on what so many Christians are doing with theirs. Don't be conformed to the sad people around you. Don't be conformed to them. Make their mistakes. Don't dream their dreams. Don't fantasize with their fantasies. Don't try and escape from reality. Don't live in their shadowlands. Come to this warm and healing light that is the light of the world. Come away. Come to the light of Jesus Christ. The world will long to be the leader of the pack. And you pray that you may decrease and he may increase. The world will say, stand up for yourself. And you will deem every other Christian so much better than you. The world will advise you, if he hits you, well, you hit him back. You'll turn the other cheek. The world will dream of having servants and personal trainers and personal tattooists. You'll say, I came not to be served. I came to serve. The world will fire up its ambitions. And you'll say, I've learned in whatsoever state I have, I am therewith to be content. So you won't be conformed to this world. But your pattern is Jesus Christ. He's left me an example that I should walk in his steps. And then, thirdly, a Christian is committed to transformation, so that we be transformed. If you receive the mercy of God, and you are my brother, you are my sister, then you won't allow any of the commandments that your loving Father has given you to crush you. The most demanding is it to love your neighbor as yourself. And you won't allow that commandment to crush you. But because there's a promise in it that God will enable you to do that. He will enable you to fulfill, turn the other cheek, love your enemies. So you turn the command into the built-in promise that God will help you to do what he asks of you. You say to God, command me to do whatever you want me to do, but enable me also to do it. So if God commands you to be transformed, then you say, okay, show me from the Bible what it means to be transformed. And then go for it. Go for it with all your might and main. Go for it. That's God's way of sanctification. Okay, I'm going to give you an equation then, an algebraic equation, and I'll explain it to you about transformation. And the equation is U plus DH plus Z equals T. Alright, U plus DH plus Z equals T. So let me explain to you. U, understanding, plus divine help, plus a zeal equals transformation. Okay, that's it. I'm just going to expound that. It's come to you in a message, surrounded by Christians on a Saturday morning at a weekend conference. That's the framework in which I'm saying U plus DH plus Z equals T. It's not set in the context of you listening on over your earplugs and little loudspeakers, and you're listening. It's plugged in, and you're running along the coast of Fife all by yourself. But it's within the structure of friends and acquaintances and a bigger group and a church. And that's your family, and you belong to these people. It's not you're a lonely man on a bleak countryside with a blister on your foot and a stitch, but you are here reading a letter that was written to a church, and it's a sanctifying word, and you are aware you're not a Christian lone ranger, but you are feeding off and injecting into others their life and their love for God and their desire to change too. That we're all in this together, all in this U plus DH plus Z equals T. I don't think anyone has really ever grown without feeding off other Christians. I think even when Mr. Pink was on in Stornoway, and that finding it so hard to find a congregation and fellowship, he fed off letters that came to him from all over the world, people encouraging him, and he advised them in his letters back to them, and he fed off the great momentum of people from Matthew Henry and Gill and Pink and Watson and Goodwin and all the Puritans, and he was conscious that he was simply a living representative of them, that he belonged to them, that these were the people of God in what were for him difficult days. He wasn't, though he seems to us to be the most lonely of men, but he was conscious that he was a part of the people of God, like we are. We're conscious of one another, and we meet from Wales and England and Scotland and Ireland, and we come together and we thank God for one another, and we're cheered by one another. All of us limping Christians, all of us trying to escape from the sinful gravity of the world that would pull us into the black hole of unbelief and despair. And we sought the mercy of God. We said, I'm not too old for this. I'm not too great a sinner. It's not too late for me to do this. I'm not going back. I'm going on. I'm going to be transformed. I'm committed myself to this U plus DH plus Z equals DU. Understanding. To be transformed, you've got to understand. Let me tell you what it means. It's not just noticing what fashions are popular in Glasgow or in Stornoway just now and wearing the very opposite. It's not about hearing what the students are listening to on their iPods and then buying something totally different. It's not about being the odd man out. It's not about being cranky. It's not about wearing a bowler hat or crinolines. There are plenty of funny people, odd people, awkward people, different people, and they're not Christians. Transformation is not about doing the opposite of non-Christians. It's this, it's approving what is good, God's good and acceptable and perfect will. It's that. That's understanding that. It's that. You find God's will in the Bible. In the Bible read, in the Bible preached, in the Bible talked about. And you find God's will there. And you hear it and then you put it to the test. You approve it in experience. In other words, you don't theorize and debate it, but you actually put it into practice. And your whole life consists of testing and approving God's will. So God says, now this is the sort of husband you should be. And you seek to do it. God says, this is the sort of employee you should be. This is the sort of preacher you should be. You should treat your enemy like this. The bully in school, you should treat in this way. Forgive those who hurt you. And that's what we do. We put it to the test all the time. The great ethical sections, especially of the Word of God, the plainest and simplest. So often what we talk about as being so difficult is really not a question of understanding, but it's a question of disapproving. But we really don't want to do God's will. We don't really like God's will. We want to do our own will. Because the ethical sections are very plain, aren't they? The Ten Commandments are very plain. The rest of this chapter, very plain. And we are testing it in our own lives day by day. You understand it. You understand what he requires of relationships, activities, the use of time. Family life, church life, life in a watching world. So, understanding all the time. Growing in understanding. Plus, then, secondly, divine help. So, then, you say, I can't live like that. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Laying down your life for her, like Christ did. I need enormous resources. I need you to plug into me and to help me and strengthen me. Fill me with your spirit to do your good and acceptable and perfect will. Give me backbone. Give me power from on high. I'm such a weakling. And so you cry to God for assistance. So you remember how Paul was going to evangelize and church plant, and it was a great and effective door. It was just wonderful. Some leaders there of the city had said, Paul, come here. It's a right time. People are anxious. They've heard a little bit about Christianity. You must come. And you can have the lecture hall, and you can teach there every day, and we'll make sure no one will disrupt you. But oh, there was a lot of unhappiness there. A great and effectual door had opened up and there were many adversaries. And so Paul wrote to a church and he said, pray for me. Pray for me now. I can't do this by myself. That's a great opportunity, but please pray for me. We pray for one another. Lord, help my sister. She's going through such a tough time. Problems at home, such difficulties. Prayer is simply an articulation of our faith in God. So, divine help. We all need divine help to live a transformed life. It's not our wits that are going to do it. And then thirdly, plus zeal. We don't ask God to become the one who's testing and approving his will. He has no need to test. He has no need to approve it. He's not the big test pilot in the sky. And who's saying, I wondered have I done right in telling them to forgive one another 70 times 7. He knows it's right. He knows that his will is best for us. He doesn't need to put it to the test, but we do. To be really committed and really earnest and serious. To think, how beautiful is the will of God. Oh, how wonderful it is. The Christian life. The people that have had such an impact on you. And such a fragrance, such a sweetness, such a humility and a zeal and a gentleness and such graciousness. And you think, that's the life. Oh, I wish I was like them. I had an acquaintance, and he was a Christian, but he wasn't growing as he should. And something out of the blue happened. It was in a railway station, it was very busy, and he just missed the train. He had to wait an hour for the next train to come. He was hanging around. What am I doing with my life? He thought. It came to him there. And there was only one thing he knew he could do with his life. It belonged to God. It had been redeemed by the Son of God. And so he was going to give all his life to God. And from that moment on, he knew all he could live for was God's good and acceptable and perfect will. He knew it. It just came to him. He mustn't just be sitting on a fence. And so he did something then very trivial. He made a mark with his foot on the floor of the station. Made a mark like that. And then he stood on top of that mark. He said, well, here I am, Lord. I'm yours. The rest of my life, whatever you want me to do, as your good and perfect will is made known to me steadily and constantly, I'll do it. What attitudes you want me to have, I'll make them my own. What truths you've revealed in the Bible, I'll believe them. What patterns of conduct, they're going to be mine. And as I come under your word and hear it preached week by week, I'll do whatever you tell me to do. I will think as you want me to think. I'll value what you want me to value. I live for what you want me to live for. My purpose in life is going to be your purpose for me. Here I am, Lord. Help me to do with my life what you want. And all that was going on in his heart. And there were people in that big, busy railway station. They weren't realizing that he was thinking like that. So profoundly. With such consecration. Only God knew. And he knew. And he stood on that mark that he had made. And determined from now on he was going to be much more earnest and serious about the gospel than he'd been. And then God began to use him from that time on in remarkable ways. And people were changed by him. commitment to be not lukewarm. A commitment to recapture his first love for Jesus Christ. And that leads to transformation. Understanding, divine help, and zeal equals transformation. And that's what Paul is writing about in our text. As we understand more and more what the will of God is. And then we pray, Lord, help me to live this life. And we commit ourselves to doing it as we follow the Lord. We are being transformed. There's a children's chorus, little by little, every day, little by little, in every way. Jesus is changing me. He's changing me, my blessed Saviour. I'm not the person I used to be. It's been slow going, but there's a knowing that someday perfect I shall be. It's a little hymn about progressive sanctification. Definitively, Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. We're different people. But then there's the linear. There's the progress of going on, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts when you see your guilt, when you know you need the mercy of God. It starts when you present yourself, your body to Christ as your spiritual worship. And then you're on the first rung of the transformation ladder. You've come under the lordship of Christ. You're offering your body to him. It's a lifelong commitment to progressive transformation. Five things to remember. It won't happen by accident. It won't be accomplished overnight. It can't happen without the Holy Spirit. It can't happen without your energy and application, 100% you. And it happens in the framework of gatherings like this, meeting with other Christians, being with them on Sundays, seeking encouragement from one another. Go on, brother. Go on. Go on, sister. Keep going. Yes. Keep going. And finally, a Christian experiences the renewing of his mind. So you present your bodies and an inward action. And then there's the act of the mind. It's an inner attitude, of course. And the Bible talks about this pervasively, doesn't it? You need to love God with all your heart and soul and mind. The wellsprings of love are all internal. Jesus warns the Pharisees, they're just washing the outward cup, aren't they? And inside is such putrefaction. People say, you've got a dirty mind. There's an innocent remark and they look for double entendres all the time. They snigger. Minds have to be renewed if your body's given to God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord. Your mind has to change. And every Christian wants a Christ-like attitude. Every Christian wants every thought to be joined to Jesus Christ. The humble servant. The one who sees the need and everyone else is ignoring it. And he gets the basin of water and the towel and kneels and washes the feet. He humbles himself. Paul wants the Ephesians to be renewed in the spirit of their minds. A capacity of your mind to think and appreciate and judge and evaluate and be holy in your response. You're judging all the time, in seminars, in lectures, television programs, sermons. The man who asks you for money. A prayer, a worship song, a friendship. A renewed mind. This Charles, he just died. He's the blacksmith from Bilthwell's about 40 miles from us in Mid Wales. And he's over 100. He was in church each Sunday until just before he died. He was 102. Always got up. It was sort of a family church, too much like a family church. He was the old patriarch there. He always got up and thanked the visiting preacher and said some things about what he'd learned. His wife played the organ. A little Baptist church there. Their minds had been deeply renewed. They were Christians 70, 80 years. He'd lived for God. Everyone knew, every farmer knew him. His integrity as he made the horseshoes for their horses and welded their gates. They lived upright and holy lives. People like that can sense the rottenness of temptation long before others. They can see. I was staying with my daughter in Wiltshire 3 weeks ago, and her son-in-law and I went to a Chinese restaurant takeaway to pick up food for Friday night after I'd preached at the Bible rally. So we went into the place that he thinks is the best, and we ordered Chinese food and we waited, and the young fella behind the counter started to tell us a joke. So my son-in-law said, "Is this a dirty joke? Because we don't want to hear it." "No," man says, "not a dirty joke. It's not a dirty joke." So he started to tell us a little bit more, and it was about a man's wife. And my son-in-law said, "Sounds like a dirty joke to me." "So no, we don't want to hear it." I said, "Well, it wasn't a dirty joke," the man said. "But I won't tell it to you." And then we tried to cheer him up and be nice to him. It might not have been. I'm really looking at my son-in-law. I'm really admiring him. His concern. His Christian mind thinking. I wouldn't have thought that. I should have thought that he did. He could see the rottenness of temptation long before me. And he could deflect it before contamination happens. And also you see opportunities for service and what you can do. And say kind words and don't miss the chance of helping. And the glow of making someone smile and be thankful. Mind renewal. Spiritual change. And the Old Testament Christians had it, didn't they? "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things. Let the eyes of my heart be enlightened. Cause me, O Lord, to taste and see that you are good." And you've learned what's good and beautiful and noble and worth standing for and worth not compromising about. And wonderful that you've got that. You've appreciated what's mean and tawdry. Say, it's not for me. Your mind is being renewed all the time. You get it in gospel fellowship. You get it by just watching other Christians. You join with them. You won't get it at the office. You get it when you meet with other believers. You see the spirit of the age that's wrecking their lives. You see a couple and you know they're both married and they're there in the office and they seem to be hanging around one another and touching one another, and you're fearful about their children and their families. Jesus meets two people on the road to Emmaus and he opens the word to them, and then he opens their understanding to the word, and then their hearts burn within them. You renew your mind. So, you know, you read Spurgeon and you read J.C. Ryle and you read John Murray. You read. You listen to good sermons. You go to the World Wide Web and you pick the really excellent things. You don't live by jealousy and rivalry and hatred and short tempers. You present your body and your mind to God. And that's the exciting life. I don't know what's in store for you through the autumn months leading up to Christmas and the exams and the essays and the research and running a home and running a family. I know it. Whatever it is, it starts in your mind. It's a change in your thinking. It comes as you're exposed to the truth that's in Jesus Christ. Well, you've thought about it. What you're going to do with your life. What are you going to do with it? I know an actual career choice is something that, see, it comes at last minute, almost. You go all through school and all through university and still, and as you're trying finals, you're not quite sure what you're going to do, what career choice, but you know other things. Whatever it is, I'm going to serve God. Whatever it is, I'm going to do His good and acceptable and perfect will. You're not going to be like the man who was given a talent and he buried it because he thought his master was hard and it was going to be so difficult to serve him. But you're going to use the talent. You're going to give it to him. You're going to ask him to prosper it and multiply it. You're going to not going to wrap up your life in a napkin of indifference for the next 40 years, but you're going to trade it and use it for him. So these opening great words are telling us, here's my body. I have trouble with it, but I'm going to give it to you. Take it, and God will take it. And then you renew your thinking by Jesus and by the Bible and by Christian men and women. And you go to him constantly who said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. So religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. And so you commit your future to him. And that mind that was in him should be in you always. It's a life. You can't dream of the joy of it. It'll never be dull. It'll never be boring. It'll be heavy carrying the cross, but grace will be given to you. So present your bodies as living sacrifices to God and be renewed in your minds and not conformed to this world, but transformed day by day and discovering God's good and acceptable and perfect will.